Well, thank you for all the wonderful music. I especially like the keyboard player there in the band. Thinking I would really like to get to know her. Pam and I have been married 40 years this month, so it's a great joy to have her with me here. It's been such a privilege to be a part of the Shepherd's Conference, and now we look forward to version 2 and 3 at Polokwane and Cape Town, and we do covet your prayers. Thank you for just the privilege of letting us be here a part of your lives this week and now tonight. Want to do a survey. How many of you are early morning people? Raise your hand. You love the early morning. How many of you are more of a late nighter person? More. There are some who wake up bright and early every day. But though that's true, it does seem that there are a lot of people who struggle with getting up in the mornings. That's not their favorite part of the day. It's their least favorite time of the day. And the alarm clock is the least favorite item in their bedroom. Some even think the alarm clock was something created by Satan himself. And they lose a little sanctification, actually, each morning when it goes off. But even though we might not like the sound of an alarm clock going off when it first happens, most of us need the sound of an alarm so that we don't oversleep, so that we don't miss something important. Perhaps it's a meeting that we need to attend. I know sometimes when people travel, they even ask the hotel desk for a wake-up call in the morning so that they don't miss that important meeting or so they don't miss their flight. That's just the way it is in the physical world. On one hand, we need sleep. But on the other hand, we can't sleep our lives away. We can't sleep forever. We have to wake up. We have responsibilities. We have duties to perform. We have places to go. We have appointments. We have meetings. We have jobs. We have classes. We have conference sessions and so forth. So in the physical world, we need an alarm to sound. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. But that's true in the spiritual realm as well. Sometimes we need a spiritual wake-up call. And that's because we can so easily become spiritually lazy. We can just sleep our lives away, as it were, accomplishing nothing of eternal value. God knows that His people sometimes need that. The spiritual wake-up call, so that we stay on track, so that we are living lives that please Him and bring glory to Him. That's exactly what He provides for us in His Word, in particular passages, especially the one we're looking at tonight. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I call this God's gospel wake-up call. I was sharing earlier that I have particular glasses that are made for preaching. They have lenses that are a particular length, and I left them in the house where I'm staying. So these are not those glasses. I'll find the words eventually on the page here. But more important, those glasses are programmed to filter out any error or heresy that might be in my notes. So I've got to be on my guard tonight to make sure that I'm saying something that's true. Let me read Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This text naturally divides in two parts. It divides there at the word therefore that's halfway through verse 12. And these two sections end up providing two important truths for us that we should seek to remember. so that we are awake spiritually, so that we can live holy lives that please the Lord. I want you to note these two truths with me tonight. Here's the first one. Number one, remember the truth about the time. Remember the truth about the time. And by that I mean the time in which we live. Look how Paul begins this paragraph in verse 11. Do this, or besides this. That term this includes all the teaching that he has been giving through this letter up until this point, especially from chapter 12, verse 1 onward. All that Paul has said from that point onward about what it means to offer up your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and what that means in practical terms, to properly do all this. And as well, anything else that the Lord desires from us requires understanding the time, knowing the time. That term knowing means a thorough knowledge of something, and the something is the time. This word time is a Greek word, kairos. There's another word for time, chronos. This is kairos, not chronos. Both those terms can be translated time. And really, both can be used in a very similar way. They can't always be just neatly distinguished as far as a meaning goes. But in general, the term chronos refers to chronological time, like the time on the clock that I can see in the back of the room there. That's chronos. Kairos, this term, connotes the idea of a period of time, an era of time, an epoch of time. And that is the case in this passage. He's using the word kairos here to convey that. It's the idea of the age in which we live, the age that started when Christ died. He was resurrected. He was ascended to heaven. And the point is that we must properly understand then this age, this kairos in which we live, so that we live in a certain way. We live appropriately. A child can be taught to understand chronos, but it takes some discernment to know kairos. More specifically, what is it we should know and remember about this time, this kairos? There are a couple of facts here in the passage about this time. First of all, the time in which we live is urgent. It's urgent. He says it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, it's high time to get up, to wake up. Now's the opportunity to work, to do something, not to sleep. In Paul's day, that society would be governed by the sun in general terms. People rose at dawn so they could get their work done, the bulk of the work, especially before midday, before it gets too hot. Slackers would stay in their beds past dawn. So the point is that we're not to be slackers. In the spiritual realm, that is. We're to be alert. We're to be eager to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to do this now. Now's the time to do this, while the opportunity for doing this is available. So obviously the word sleep here is being used in a metaphorical sense, not literal sleep. It's talking about spiritual laziness, spiritual insensitivity, spiritual unresponsiveness. Sadly, even true believers can sometimes act as if they are spiritually lazy, as if they're lethargic spiritually. So this text says, wake up. It's inexcusable for a Christian. The time is urgent. It's now. We are wasting precious time, precious opportunity for living for Christ. The time in which we live is urgent, and that leads right into this second fact about the time. Second, the time in which we live is limited. There's an end to it. Look at our text. It says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And that is a reference to the second coming of Christ. He says this event is nearer to us than when we believed. Each day that passes is shortening the gap between our initial believing in Christ, coming to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sin, the time between that and the great event of the Lord's coming. The gap is closing one day at a time. So the main point is simply this. Our age, this time, this kairos, has a limit to it. Jesus is coming back. And we should be ready for him. There are passages that tell us that, right? That we are to live our lives in light of the knowledge that Christ is returning. The second coming of Christ. But make it even more personal. Regardless of when Jesus returns, even your own personal end is very close. You're one day closer to the end of your own life. Your own time is slipping away with every passing moment. Our time is limited either way by the Lord coming or our own death. Maybe you believed in Christ many, many years ago, 50 years ago. Maybe it's just 5 years ago or just even more recent than that. Doesn't matter. You have less time to serve him now than when you first believed. We can die tomorrow. We can die tonight. But even if you have many years left, it's really not long. Our lives are just a very dot on a timeline. James says our lives are like a mist it's here today and it blows away, gone tomorrow. So why would we want to waste time? The time in which we live is limited. So there's an urgency to this time. There's certainly a limit to this time. And there's another fact here about the time in which we live. Third, the time in which we live is wicked. It's wicked. This kairos, this age, verse 12, the night is almost gone. So when he says this time period is about to end, it could end, it's going to end, this time is a dark time. And we understand the symbolism there, darkness in Scripture, used to symbolize evil or used to symbolize sin, wickedness of the world. That's the condition of this time. This is what characterizes the kairos that we live in. It's a time of night. It's a time characterized by spiritual ignorance and spiritual confusion that's all around us. Wickedness. It seems all those prevail, and they do. I think the problem is there are some who seem to live their lives not really believing this, that this time is wicked. They don't really believe that, at least not by the way they live. It seems by the way they live that they believe this time is rather nice. I mean, something ought to be sought after and enjoyed as much as possible. God does want us to enjoy the blessings that he gives us. Absolutely true. He blesses us so graciously, and we ought to enjoy that. We ought to be grateful for that. It brings glory to him when we're grateful. But I'm talking about something beyond that. Loving this world. There's wrong thinking that I'm talking about here. This age is hostile to God. It doesn't matter how much we might find some enjoyment here. It doesn't change the reality that this age is wicked. It's hostile to God. It's opposed to our desires to be godly. That's why Jesus prayed this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, the world hates you. You're not of the world, he says. But just as we saw in fact, too, that the time is limited. He repeats that. But he calls it a wicked time. It's the night. It's the night that's almost gone. This time of unbelief and rebellion and sin is going to end. God's time of judgment is coming. God's time of manifesting his glory and his righteousness, that's coming. And as I stated, the idea of the day here does refer to the second coming. But there's something else he's accomplishing with this word day. There's a contrast to the word night. It's the day that's coming. It's going to end this night. There's going to be a drastic change that happens when the Lord returns. There's a change from wicked times to that time of righteousness and justice and love and joy that's going to characterize all aspects of our existence. Day is coming. So now, from the human perspective, it just seems like the day is not coming. It just seems like the night is going to last forever. It seems like that Satan's dominion over things is becoming stronger, and we experience that to some degree. It is true that the world is not becoming more godly. It's not becoming more peaceful. It's more in your face, the wickedness of the time. It could appear, if we're not careful, that what Paul is saying here is doubtful, that the night is almost gone. It doesn't look that way. Isn't it interesting that it's always been that case when it comes to appearances? You remember what Peter said about the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7? He says there are scoffers, and here's what they say, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's just making the point that, yes, it just seems to go on and on and on, and we can become so lazy in our thinking about that. He says, no, Paul says, the day is almost gone. The night's almost gone. The day's coming. Paul's point and Peter's point as well is that God's timetable is just different than ours. Regardless of how faulty our understanding is of the coming of the day, our mathematical reasoning that's wrong here, the wicked age of night is going to end, and the day is coming. So let's go back to the main point. Knowing this, the time, knowing that we live in a wicked time, knowing that the wicked times are coming to an end, knowing that we belong to a different time, day, that should make a difference in how we live. We are to live as those who are of the day. We're not to live like those who are of the night. We live in the time of the night, but we are to live as those who are of the day. We don't escape living in the time of the night. We are to bring light into this darkness. We do it by proclaiming the gospel. This age is something given to us by God so that we have opportunity to take the good news about Christ and His death and His resurrection to a lost world, people throughout the whole world. We bring light into this darkness, this age in which we live, by proclaiming the gospel, but we do it by living our daily lives in light of that gospel that we proclaim. So the point is, we need to know this, that we live in this time that's urgent, and it's limited, and it's a wicked time. It's not a time for us to just merely go about making a name for ourselves and try to make as much money as we possibly can. It's not a time in which we are to focus on just having fun. It's not a time so that we can be so focused and concerned on becoming famous. Life's not about that. The time you have has been given to you by the Lord. This time is for Jesus. History is about God calling a people out of darkness, this present evil age, into the day, calling people to believe in Him and to live for Him. This will help us stay awake. If we just remember the truth about the time, that it's urgent and that it's limited and that it's wicked. There's a second truth here that we must remember. If we want to be awake, it's part of the wake-up call here, this remembering that we must do so that we live holy lives. Remember the truth about the time. But second, it's very important that you remember the truth about the flesh. Remember the truth about the flesh. Look at the end of verse 14. I read it for us, of course. The end of verse 14 mentions this word flesh. Flesh. That is the term now that is the overarching concept that summarizes this second section that we're looking at now, where we find listed various sins. So let's review some theology here just for a moment. We had a whole seminar on this at the conference this week. So if you were there, this is a bit of a review. If not, it's a brief summary. Every person is born fallen. Born fallen. Totally depraved, we say in theology. Every aspect of our being tainted by the fall. We have no ability to fix that problem. And that just means that our thinking, our will, our emotions, our desires, our body, every aspect of our humanness is corrupted by sin. And as well, each person is born with a particular orientation. We sometimes call it a nature. We have this humanness that's corrupted, but we have an orientation toward Adam, who fell. It's a big problem. Our humanness is corrupted, and our nature, our orientation, agrees with that corruption. So what does God do when He gives somebody new spiritual life, when they're born from above, which is what John 3 says? At the moment of regeneration, God births within us a new orientation. That old nature, that old orientation in Adam is done away with, the old man. This new orientation now is there toward Christ. But our humanness, our fallen humanness remains the same, still corrupted by sin. And that fallen, corrupted humanness, that unredeemed humanness, which yields sinful thoughts and will sinful actions, that corrupted humanness is called the flesh. The flesh. So on one hand, we have this new nature, this new orientation in Christ, toward Christ, not toward Adam. And it opposes the flesh. It fights against the flesh. There's a battle in true believers. Though God regenerated us according to His sovereign will, we retain this humanness, these human faculties corrupted by the fall of Adam. In Romans chapter 7, Paul calls this fallen humanness, this flesh, a principle of indwelling sin. Here's what Romans goes on to say in chapter 8 about a person who does not truly know Christ. If they're still in Adam, if they're oriented toward Adam, if that's their nature, that combined with their fallen humanness, here's what Romans 8 says in verse 4, that they live or walk according to the flesh. That characterizes them. They are someone who has their mind set on the flesh, he says in verse 5 of Romans 8. According to verse 8 of Romans 8, they are actually in the flesh. That's their position. But when God regenerates someone, they have this new orientation now, and there's a tension because now there's a war between the new nature or the spirit and the flesh. A Christian is termed differently in Romans 8. In verse 4, it's a Christian who lives according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. A Christian is someone who sets their mind now because of their new orientation on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5, Romans 8, verse 9, they are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. True Christians should not say that sometimes we're in the flesh. No, we're in the Spirit. That's who we are. We act fleshly sometimes. We go against our identity. Instead of living according to our new nature, we make decisions according to the flesh, our corrupted humanness. What happens is we grow, though. Through the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, we mature in our ability to stand against that flesh. We can put off the deeds of the flesh, but the flesh itself never goes away in this world. And therefore, the battle against it that we wage never stops. So we need to live our lives remembering the danger that the flesh poses to us. So back to our passage now. It is the flesh and all its manifestations and various kinds of sinful deeds that Paul addresses now in verses 12 to 14. Deeds associated with the flesh. Deeds of darkness, he calls them. So verse 12, therefore, based upon the knowledge of the time and Christ's return, based upon our knowledge of that, the truth about the time, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Command, lay aside, is the idea of changing clothes. It's the idea of putting off something that's dirty, like dirty clothes, and we put on something that's clean. We spend our lives as Christians doing this, putting off deeds of the flesh. It's metaphorical language, this putting off and putting on of clothes. It's a vivid way of even picturing what happens even at conversion. this initial putting off and putting on. There's a change of values and lifestyle that accompanies conversion to Christ. We call it repentance. And putting on is a way of describing our conscious choice and effort then to be like Christ the rest of our lives. So here in our passage, Paul just says we need to be aware that we must do this in this wicked time in which we live. We must lay aside the deeds that are dark, the deeds of the flesh, deeds associated, connected with the flesh. And this is because we are those who have been called out of darkness into the light, God's marvelous light, Peter says. By the way, Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. He says, we're sons of light. We're sons of the day. We're not of night or darkness anymore. That was another realm, another world from which we were plucked by God's sovereign grace. And since that is who we are in our new orientation toward Christ, it just follows that the deeds and evil influences associated with that realm of darkness should be cast aside. Anything associated with fleshliness, and in place of deeds of the flesh, deeds of darkness, were to put on the armor of light. I find it very interesting that Paul says, instead of putting off the deeds of darkness and therefore put on the deeds of light, he changes his terminology. We put off the deeds of darkness and we put on the armor of light. I believe that's the apostle's way of just stressing the reality that yes, living a holy life is a battle. It is a warfare. Warfare against a world that is opposed to God, a world system, but warfare against the influence of our very flesh that we carry with us everywhere we go. Let's look how this exhortation continues in verse 13. Let us behave or walk or live properly as in the day. Our lifestyle should be appropriate to those who are of the day, not of darkness and the flesh. Decent and proper living is what he's saying should characterize us. We should live lives of integrity. That just means our outward behavior is consistent with who we are now in Christ. Our practice is to match our identity. But he wants to press on this. He wants to illustrate the kind of behavior that is not decent, the kind of behavior that's not appropriate, it's not fitting for a Christian who's part of the day. And so he gives these three pairs of vices here that end up representing a fleshly way of life, and this is what we're to avoid. If we're of the day, we avoid sins like these. We're just going to briefly discuss these pairs. There's three of them. Understand that each term in the pair helps define the other. If you really want to know what he's capturing with these pairs, put the two terms together. Here's the first pair. These are deeds of darkness associated with the flesh, not who we are in Christ. I think in a sense they represent the problem of excess in life. He says, not in carousing. You might have it translated orgies. Not in carousing or drunkenness and drunkenness. I don't want to go into all the details of what these can represent, but just in general terms, carousing, that first term, just represents excessive wild partying, excessive celebrating, even sexually celebrating, and it can even refer to rioting and brawling and fighting. All things clearly far from respectable practice. Clearly excess. Drunkenness is a term that refers to intentionally and habitually just abusing strong drink. It's excessive. The two terms help explain one another, and that term is plural, so it's indicating many examples of this as a practice of life. This is the lifestyle of the person. These two terms illustrate that problem of excess, a problem of lack of self-control, going to extremes. These kind of extremes, this kind of behavior, it is not associated with someone of the light. If we understand we live in a time that's wicked and limited and urgent, we need to wake up, then surely we're going to put these off. Second pair. I think in a sense they represent the problem of unrestrained lust, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual promiscuity, that first term, is not the common word porneia. It's the usual term in the New Testament. For sexual immorality, it's a different term. It's the word koite. It just means bed. But it came to be used to represent physical intimacy. But in this context, it's illicit physical intimacy. It's a lack of control in the sexual area of life, and that is paired with sensuality, just a general term for unseemly behavior, any kind of lewd immorality and sexual immorality, the absence of any restraint. That term certainly characterizes much of our modern world. Sexual decadence is flaunted even as a badge of distinction. And these terms are plural, meaning Paul had in mind many examples of these kinds of vices could occur. These are associated with darkness, the flesh, not light, not day, not who we are. And then there's that third pair. It's kind of the problem of a self-focus and a self-will. He says strife and jealousy. Boy, those other four terms certainly sound bad. Maybe these terms aren't so bad. No, they're bad. It's in the same list. Strife, jealousy. They're singular terms that just point to attitudes that a person can live with. Strife is that persistent sort of bickering with people and petty disagreement with people. There's a spirit of competitiveness that can exist where you fight to have your own way. I'm not happy unless I get my way. I want to prevail over others because I want prestige. I want recognition. I want prominence. And so it's characterized by egoism and self-indulgence, the very opposite of humility and love. That would characterize someone in the day, but not strife, not getting along. Jealousy. That has a good meaning, by the way. It can mean zeal, or it can mean envy. And that's more the idea here. So you put the two terms together, strife and jealousy, and you've got this selfish determination that I want to have my own way no matter what. And I'm ready to quarrel and dispute if that's what it takes to get my way. I'll judge others who think differently if they're different in some way. I'll find fault in others. You wrap those two together, and they certainly are the opposite of love. Take all six of these vices. They're representative. And all six are related in the sense that they all result in a determined selfishness that seeks just one's own pleasure. And that means they end up illustrating the essence of the flesh. Deeds of darkness. The flesh. We're not to be characterized by these, because the gospel, an orientation toward Christ, and changed lives, they go together. So these two truths, the truth about the time and the truth about the flesh, that these are truths we need to remember. This is part of God's wake-up call to us spiritually so that we're living our lives effectively, so that we're spiritually awake and we're glorifying Him. So what's the conclusion to this sermon? Well, Paul actually provides it for us, verse 14. This is his own conclusion, so we'll use it. This summarizes all that he said for us. This contrasts what a believer's life should look like and what it should not look like. This is the bottom line, we say. He captures how we ought to live if we're part of the day. Verse 14, the positive side of it, and then there's a negative side. In summary, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. That just says that what's really important is not just something external. There is something here about a very intimate union with Christ, an identity with Him. It's about being absorbed with Christ. And if we are absorbed with Christ, if we really do believe sincerely what we just saying, that all I have is Christ, and that's okay because all I need is Christ. If we're absorbed with Him, then it's His life that ends up being manifested in our walk. In lots of different ways, in a world that is dark, where He is actually rejected. So we're to daily get up. We're to daily wake up and be ready and consciously clothe ourselves with Christ, he says. constantly thinking anew every day about who He is. Thinking anew every day about what He's done for us in the cross and the resurrection. Thinking new each day who we are in Him. Each day facing a new day ready because we're grateful when we think about the fact that we've been forgiven of our sin. That ought to overwhelm us. That all of our past sin, all of our present sin, all of our future sin, all the debt of it has been paid for by Christ and we're forgiven. Putting on Christ means that in prayer every day, we claim His identity as our identity. We claim His way is our way. We love His promises and we claim those promises as our hope. Every day in prayer, we commit ourselves to living as if it is the final day. We live as if the final day has arrived. We live each day seeking His grace, His enabling, transforming grace so that we can be like Him. We seek the grace that enables us to live our lives in a deliberate way, in a conscious way, consciously in submission to the Lordship of Christ for that day that He's given to us to live. So that our motives, so that our desires, so that our deeds are all under His control, so that people see Christ in us. But there's a negative counterpart to his conclusion here. Not only put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the other side of it is, based on all he said here, make no provision for this flesh in regard to its lust. That's the other half of the conclusion. Again, all the sinful attitudes and actions that Paul has listed here are manifestations of the flesh. So we got to remember the presence of the flesh in our lives, constantly being on guard against it. But there's something practical here. Don't make provision for it. The flesh only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly. If you make provision for it, that's just what it's going to do. So this is key to our battle against the flesh. Don't make provision for it. It's a word that essentially means to have foresight about it and to plan for it. Put simply, he's just saying, don't plan for sin. Don't even give it opportunity. Don't do anything that would provide a way to satisfy something that's sinful and fleshly, because then we end up disobeying God's moral law. Like I said, the flesh is always there. It's just waiting for opportunities to be fleshly. That's all it knows how to do. And so that means temptation to think and act fleshly is always there. It never goes away. We're always in the battle. We can never let up exercising vigilance. Otherwise, deeds of darkness could start to occur. So we deal with fleshly temptation early, and we deal with it quickly. Because the longer we permit something to linger, the longer we permit wrong ideas to linger, lustful desires to linger in our minds, the more we create something dangerous for us, the more we live like we don't think the world is as wicked as it really is. The more provision we create for the flesh. So this is not something legalistic, a rule, set of rules of do's and don'ts here. In fact, I love the fact that he words these two halves of the summary in the order that he put it. He didn't just say, don't do this, don't make provision for the flesh, be careful. He says, you know, put on Christ, make him your focus, and don't make provision for the flesh. That's the right order. That's not legalism. That's a desire for holiness. That's a desire to wake up and to live our lives and make them effective. That's what waking from sleep then means. It's rejecting the conformity to the age that we're in, the wicked, evil age. We don't want to waste our lives. We want to use the time we have for loving Christ and loving others and proclaiming the gospel. So you ask yourself the question. I don't know you. I waltz in and I leave at an ungodly hour tomorrow morning when that alarm clock goes off. And maybe I lose just a little sanctification. I'm leaving. You ask yourself, are you awake, really? Are you awake to your calling? Are you awake to the unique opportunities for service as a Christian, loving Christ and serving Christ? Are you using the time you have to be a witness for Him? But it's not just for you. Notice Paul says, let us behave properly. It's for all of us. I mean, look at me. I'm like 100 years old. And I have to daily seek to put on Christ. And daily seek to continually fight the flesh and not make provision for it. I found this quote by Spurgeon. You always want to quote Spurgeon sometime or other. He makes a point in his sermon on Romans 13:11 here. That in Matthew 13, he makes this point in Matthew 13. I forgot what commentary I got this out of, but Spurgeon said that in Matthew 13:25, he says the enemy sowed the tares in the gospel field while everyone was sleeping. Here's what Spurgeon said. You may sleep, but you cannot induce the devil to close his eyes. You may see evangelicals asleep, but the prince of the power of the air keeps his servants well up to their work. Oh, may the Lord quicken us. If we could, with a glance, see the activities of the servants of Satan, we would be astonished at our own sluggishness. There's a world out there perishing. Many Christians are sleeping. They don't even want to get up. They're comfortable in churches that are weak. They're comfortable there. This is not the time for being in weak churches. This is not the time for indulgence. We have work to do. This is a wake-up call for Christians. Let me say something to you if you don't know Christ. There's something here that's legitimate to pose to you. It is true that some Christians are asleep at times in respect to spiritual things. Sometimes Christians become sluggish and they need this wake-up call. But if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you're more than just asleep. It's worse. You're dead. And unaided by God, unable to respond to Him and do what is right. But God is a saving and merciful God. So maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe it's you that God, by His mercy, is convicting you and reminding you that you are a sinner. And that you have no hope of fixing that problem, that no matter how many good deeds you perform, you cannot solve that problem at all. That your works will never be enough. God's convicting you of your self-assurance, that you've tried to go it your own way. God's convicting you that you are on the wrong path. You are on the path to judgment. That's such a merciful thing God does when He convicts somebody of that, and a gracious thing. If God is causing you to see that Christ is your only hope, what a wonderful thing He's doing in your heart. So my words to you are, come to Him. Come to Him in faith. He will forgive you, and He will bring about the change in you that you will never bring about. He will do that so you can live in the day and not darkness, so you can live for Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful tonight for this wake-up call. We're grateful for the reminder that the world around us is dark, but You have plucked us out of that and put us in the kingdom of Your dear Son, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the day. Lord, we confess that we sometimes are spiritually sluggish and lazy, and we need the alarm to go off. We need the wake-up call. So we don't miss all the important meetings You have for us and the appointments, the divine appointments You have for us to speak truth to people and to live for Christ and glorify Him. Thank You for a passage like this that stirs us up once again. We trust that You'll strengthen us by Your Spirit and Your Word to stay in the battle, not to be weary in doing what's right and doing well, but to stay in the battle, fighting the flesh, not making provision for it, and growing in our ability to draw upon our resources in Christ now to fight the battle and to live holy lives. And I do pray for anyone here that's on that path of self-assurance and this path headed for judgment, I do pray that you would do the work in their hearts that only you can do. Convict them of their sin and their need to Christ. Draw them to Christ. May they in their own hearts cry out to Him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." I pray that you would save them and then change them that they may live for your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.